We have been kind of tracking through, following Paul all around the place, and we've been really tracking this unstoppable wave of the gospel. And we have this portion of scripture that talks about how Paul has this incredible desire to go to Rome. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's been desiring to do. And it's been a long time coming where he's desired to go to Rome. And remember, the Spirit comes down, and it happens at Pentecost in the upper room. There's like 120 there, and then it spreads from there. And so I want to show you just a map real quickly to show you where it's kind of coming from and where Paul is actually at and how far away that he is going to be. That's like 2,500 miles, depending if you walk, it's like 2,900, something like that. And he's been all over the place, sharing the gospel, sharing who Jesus is, sharing death, burial, resurrection, all over the place. And he's been writing this story. Luke, the author, has been writing this story of how the gospel has spread. We call it the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is, we say, oh, it's the Acts of the Apostles. But in reality, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Spirit working through the Apostles. And especially we see a lot of it dedicated to this ambitious guy named Paul and the Spirit really working through him as he starts churches all over the place. In these last few chapters, Luke is basically, he recounts Paul's kind of harrowing journey to Rome. And there's really three things that I kind of see in this, and there's probably many more, but there's three things that I want to share with you that I think that we can glean out of this morning as we look how the Holy Spirit is moving, how the Holy Spirit has written this story, how the unstoppable wave of the gospel continues even today. But let's pray before we get there. Father, we come before you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who chose to come to earth. And you chose to take on human flesh to live and to die for us. And we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for what he has done for us, not only in his life, but also in his death and resurrection. And God, we just ask that we just see a glimpse today of what Paul was so excited about 2,000 years ago. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me catch you up on the story. Paul had left the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he got to Jerusalem to observe the Passover just like he had planned. And some of the Jewish authorities there, they planned to kind of thwart that, and they saw him, and they recognized who he was, and they told the Roman authorities that Paul had come to start a political revolt, which was, of course, lies. And when the Romans questioned him, they realized it was a lie, but they can't figure out what to do with him. Like, they have this political thing going on. They don't know what to do with him. And so they send him over to this governor. His name is Felix. Felix left Paul in prison for 2 years. It's one thing to be persecuted. It's a whole nother thing to be left in jail and forgotten. And that's where Paul is. He's forgotten about. He's been there for 2 years. But don't be discouraged, because one of the things that Paul does is he begins to write, and he begins to write. Much of the New Testament is attributed to Paul and his writings. And part of his imprisonment, he made the most of it, and he began to write to the churches all over the place. And we have that. And so maybe you're in that place this season, and you're in that place where you feel like you've been forgotten. You feel like you don't know what's next in your life. You're kind of stuck in this place as Paul was. What I would encourage you to do is begin to journal. Begin to say, God, what do you want from me? What do I see God doing in my life? What have I seen God do in the past? And begin to journal what God is speaking into your hearts. You won't make it into the Bible, but it'll be good for your soul. Eventually, Felix is succeeded by a governor by the name of Festus. He's reviewing the responsibilities of his job and his role, and he realizes that there's this guy by the name of Paul in prison, and he wants to figure out why is he there. So he calls Paul, and as soon as Paul comes out, he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And that's an old legal precedent which you could appeal to Caesar. If you're a Roman citizen, you could go straight to Caesar. The problem with this is if Caesar says you're to be executed or you're to spend 25 years in prison or you're to be go free, it is set in stone. There's no appeal process at that point. If you go to Caesar, there's no appeal. There's no other person. He has spoken. And at the time, the guy that was in charge, the Caesar at the time, was Nero. Nero was a powder keg of emotion. You never knew what he was going to do next. And so Paul, though, said, I appeal to Caesar. Paul has been in prison. He's been sitting there for a couple of years. And I think this is what he says in his head. Well, if I appeal to Caesar, at least I'll get to go to Rome. This has been my dream. This is what I want to do. I want to speak the gospel there. And so he says, I want to do this. So he appeals to Caesar, but before he ships off, remember there, Festus, he needs some charges to bring him to Rome. He needs something to write down, to Caesar, like, this is why we're sending this guy to you. And so he brings in this other guy named Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa comes in. He's heard about Paul. He knows Jewish tradition very well. So he sets up this time for Herod Agrippa. Festus sets up this time. Festus is a terrible name, isn't it? Yeah, it's kind of between festival and festering. Remember Uncle Fester? Yeah, that's what I think of in my head when I think of Festus, his Uncle Fester. But anyway, he says, I want to hear, Agrippa says, I want to hear this man myself. I want to hear what Paul has. And so Festus sets up a festival, and it's all these people come, and they have this pomp that goes on, and so there are people from like high levels of authority that are in there, and they're trying to intimidate Paul. Paul doesn't stumble over his words. He speaks clearly to them, and Agrippa really wants to know a few things. He wants to know, why do the Jews hate this guy? Like, what is it that makes them hate Paul? Why is he in prison? Why couldn't he be free? And as you read this in the text, one of the things that you constantly see about Paul is he goes from place to place, and he's always in trouble. He's always in trouble, and people are always like, why are you doing this? What is going on? Don't go over there, his disciples are saying, his friends and the people around him, don't go there, don't do this, don't do that. And then when he gets to these places, they're always asking, like, what makes Paul tick? Like, why does he live like this? What is so ingrained inside of him that produces this manner of life? What is in him? And it provokes a question. And one of the things that I think, as followers of Jesus, our lives should provoke questions. We should live provocatively. Not dress. Live. What do you have hope in the midst of? Why do you have hope in the midst of pain? What makes you generous? Peter said it this way, and we talked about this a little bit last week, in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Peter supposes that your life provokes a question. People are so intrigued by how you're living, why do you do what you do? That they're asking for this question of hope that's in your life. I think one of the things that, as we read this passage, and one of the things that the American church has done with this passage is we've interpreted this passage as we shall take a stand, and we shall take a stand on something instead of speaking hope into people's life. And so we do this in a wide array of ways. One of the things is that we will be a little bit more moral than those outside of the body of Christ. And so if we're a little bit more moral, then we have shared the hope of Jesus. No, that's not what that's talking about. Or maybe you're a Facebook poster and you like to post like stances on things, your opinion on things. And most of you, including myself, should not be writing things on Facebook. I'm not that good of a writer to kind of gently do this to you. I'm way too like, here's the point, take it or leave it. Idiots. Like, that, yeah, that's not good. And so those are not, like when we take stand, those are opinions. That's not different. Everyone has an opinion, right? Everybody has an opinion. And if you read Facebook, you will see it's like watching CNN and Fox News at the exact same time. Everybody has opinions. And that's not what that passage is talking about. It's talking about living in such a way that it provokes questions like, why do you live like that? So Peter and Paul, they apply this in a number of places. One is they talk about our work. And they say, you know, you don't work for an earthly boss. You work for a heavenly boss. You work like you're working for the Lord Jesus himself when you go to your job, whatever that may be. That's a different way of living. It's a different way of living. How do you handle disappointment or persecution or pain? Pain and disappointment are some of the best, I think, some of the best places for you to put the gospel on display. Anybody can be like, God is good when everything is going right, right? Got a new truck, nice dog, good family. Life's good. God's good, right? You know, what happens when the truck breaks down, the dog dies, and the family, you know, explodes? How do you live through that? Is your foundation still Jesus? It's a different way of living. Let me give you a couple of quick suggestions on how to be different, and most of these are based off work or school. What if you got to work early and you began? That just that in itself, that's it. I had more to that. What if you got to work early and you just spent some time praying for your coworkers, praying for their, that they would have an awesome day? That would be different. What if you made it a daily priority to write or speak encouraging words with someone who does good work? Instead of eating lunch alone, you intentionally ate with coworkers and learned their story. See, the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, evangelism, is doing normal life with intentionality. Like, you do it, and the gospel, it will come out. What if you put Christ on the table? Like, what if your coworker said when you came to work on Monday, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Did you, like, decorate a tree? Did you go Christmas carol? Oh, man, I went to church. I heard this awesome sermon. Let me tell you about how it changed my life. I'm just kidding. But, like, put Christ on display. You should say, hey, I went to church. Our family went there. It was awesome. It was a really good thing. And this is what I learned. Like, why can't you say that? Like, faith, you cannot privatize your faith. If there's another Christian in the office, maybe you pray with that other person, hold each other accountable for bringing Christ to the office. Make a list of your coworkers, their birthdays and their anniversaries, and send them an encouraging note. And if it's appropriate, say, hey, you know what? I'm praying for you this year. Is there some way I can pray for you? Like, do you believe that God can actually work through prayer? This one, I think, making Mother Teresa at work, if you avoid gossip, and you just are like, man, I'm so thankful. And you speak words of thanksgiving, not complaining. Oh, man, that is living differently. It's hard to do, but it's living differently. Be the first person to welcome the new person to the office. Visit coworkers when they're in the hospital. That's living differently. It's different than just posting something on Facebook. Paul lived, and we need to live in such a way that it provokes a question. The second thing that we can see is that we should embrace the journey. We should live out the journey. Herod and Festus, in the end of chapter 26, they realize that there's nothing to hold Paul on. So they have this small problem, but that they have nothing to hold him on, but they're going to send him still to Caesar because that's what he requested. Paul had requested that, so they really actually had to do that. It was by law that they had to send him over to Caesar. And so Paul had evoked his right as a Roman citizen. So they put him on a boat. And in chapter 27, it tells you what happens. Paul, think about it. He's on the boat. The sun is shining on him. He's no longer in prison. He's with a bunch of other people. He's hanging out. They're going on a little voyage, right? They're going on this little voyage out over to Rome where he wants to go. He's probably pretty excited. And like a hurricane comes in, and it takes the boat out to sea. This is what happens in this story. Like, this guy can't catch a break. Like, he's been forgotten for, like, 2 years, and now he's on a boat, and he's finally free. And a hurricane comes and blows in. And in verse 20 of chapter 27, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. We'll take a little look at what's going on. It says, when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Who's writing this? Who's writing this? Come on, we know this. Luke, right? These are Luke's words. We're going down. It's over. It's done. Like, we've come to this place. And all hope of being saved, it's gone. Verse 21, it goes on, and it says, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. And what had happened was he had had this vision that the storm was coming. He somehow knew through the Spirit. He had told probably one of the centurions or something, hey, like, let's not go. This is a bad idea. There's a storm coming. Like, I know this. And the guy goes over and he talks to the boat captain and he talks to the first mate. And they discuss it for a little while and they're like, no, we got this. We're fishermen. We know how to get there. And so they're like confident in themselves that they can make it there. And Paul's like, no, this isn't, you know, And Paul's like, hey, you should have listened to me, you know, the whole time after that, you know, if it not for the courage of fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. He's singing in his head. That's not really in the scripture, so don't think that it is. But it's actually what happened, right? Like, the storm comes in and it takes them out and they're about to die. They get lost at sea and they feel like they're going to die. They're running out of food and Paul stands up. In verse 22, he goes on and he begins with this, but now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. A few things going on within this. Paul is kind of telling them, hey, I had this vision, this angel of the Lord. A lot of times when it's talking about that, it's talking about actually Jesus himself coming to him. And he's like, I serve him. And he says, you know, you don't have to be afraid. You're with me, right? And Paul, he didn't let the storm make him doubt God's control or God's sovereignty. In fact, he saw in the storm God arranging opportunities for him to share the hope that he has in God. Verse 37, it talks about there's like 275 other people. Some were prisoners like Paul, some soldiers, some were probably just travelers. Got a good rate on that ship. Yet in the moment, they all have one thing in common. One thing in common. They're terrified. They're hungry. They're about to die. Paul is a fellow traveler with them. which gives him this unique, compelling platform to share the gospel, the hope that lies within him. As a Christian, God, he does not shield us from the storm. He often allows us to, you and I, to go through the same things that everyone else goes through. So that your hope can be on display. What does it look like to experience God in the midst of the storm? Because I think one of the reasons he does this is because demonstrating the presence of God in the storm is much more powerful than calling to people from outside of the storm. Right? Like, you've experienced that. You're in the midst of pain and someone's like, oh, God has a plan for you. Well, and there's nothing going, they got the new truck and the nice dog, right? And you're like, man, that makes me angry. It doesn't compute always, right? It's on the cancer bed, and your body's in pain, but your spirit is filled with hope because one day God will wipe away every tear. You can share that. The hope that's inside of you, the glory that you're going to see. It's from the graveside of a child, or in the midst of your third year of not being able to be pregnant, or in your fourth miscarriage, that you can say, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and forget not all the benefits. Who heals all your diseases and forgives all your sin and redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with a steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good. You can proclaim that when you're in the midst of that. It'd be hard to send that to somebody else if you hadn't experienced that or haven't been in that storm. It's when you've been treated wrongly, or when you've been forgotten about, or when you've been fired for doing the right thing, that you can proclaim to others in the exact same situation, no, my father and my mother, they've forgotten me. You, oh Lord, will take me in. You've filled up my heart and my head above all my enemies. It's easier to claim hope as a fellow traveler. Just is. Than it is to, it's easier than to call from the perch that's on the safe ground while everyone else is in the storm. I think I've told this story before, but it still impacts me. One of our fellow Converge pastors' wife diagnosed with cancer, dies 8 days later. We're at the funeral, and he's standing at the casket, his arms are raised, and he is singing, God, you are sovereign over us. I don't know. For me, the testimony that he still believed in the midst of that was huge. Everyone sitting there, just watching him worship God in the midst of the storm and go, God, you're still sovereign. I'm still going to trust you. Huge testimony of a fellow traveler is, I think, one of the most powerful ways to share our hope. That's why we do testimonies often here, because people come from different directions going to the same place of the cross, but sometimes it's through the midst of a huge storm. Other times, God's grace has been in their life in such a way that they grew up and they just knew Jesus. Like, that's an amazing story of God's grace. Like, they grew up in the church and they started following, they never left. That's amazing. It's an amazing story. I think when we proclaim honestly Jesus in the midst of doubt, that we have doubts at times. Some of you are going, I don't have any doubts, Pastor. Yeah, you probably do. Even John the Baptist had doubts. Remember the guy who like, the prophets have been silent for 400 years, and this guy comes on, and he starts to proclaim that Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Lamb of God, he's the one, he's coming, he's here, and he gets to this place where he's about to be killed, and he sends a couple of servants to say, hey, go find Jesus and ask him this, are you really the one? He doubts. You know, I think when we proclaim Jesus, like, yeah, I have doubts, but I'm placing my faith and I'm placing my trust in him, even though I do have some doubts, it is better than being like Wikipedia Bible man to people. Because the reality of this is that we do have doubts. Like, there's like a whole, like tons of doubts within the scripture. If you look at the Psalms, if you read them, there's a progression that happens in most of them. Most of them are like, where are you, God? I don't know where you are. And they have this lament and like, oh, my enemies are coming down upon me. And then they get to the end and they're like, oh, I see your glory. Whoa. And there's a doubt and there's a movement within those often. Not all of them. But there's power in that. Some of the greatest theologians had doubts. Your testimony to Christ is more powerful. It comes from within the storm. In the brokenness, in the weakness, in the pain. Contrary to prosperity gospel, it's your place of weakness, not your place of strength, that provides the best platform, I think, for a testimony of who God is. And for Him to demonstrate His awesomeness, His graciousness. So God makes us fellow travelers who experience hardship so that we can put this hope that we have within Him on display. We see this in the text with Paul. The third thing that I want to talk about is we live as fellow travelers. We live provocatively, but we live as people who are sent. And if we go to the end of the book, chapter 28, verse 30, I'm going to start in actually verse 28. It says, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He's on house arrest. He welcomes everyone boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The end. We're done. Yay! Leaves you a little bit in a cliffhanger, right? Like, what happened? Like, what happened with all of this? So did he ever get free? Like, what's going on? What happened to Paul? How did he stand before Caesar? What did it look like? Like, all of these questions, like, you should have. It ends in this cliffhanger, and the book is kind of a cliffhanger. You aren't told what happens to Paul in his dream. Remember, his dream is to go. You're told, like, hey, he got to Rome, and he got to proclaim the gospel there. But you're not told, like, what happened after that. Why? Because it's not about Paul's dreams. It's not about his dreams. It's about the Spirit and the gospel. It's about the Spirit moving. It's about the church proclaiming Christ. It's not about Paul. In fact, we actually do know some things about what happened to Paul. In Romans, it talks about that Paul wanted to go down to Spain and he wanted to be the first one to preach Christ there. And he got to do that. History tells us that he did. And he got to go to Spain and he got to preach the gospel there. And he's there and he gets rearrested. And remember, powder keg Nero. He lops off Paul's head. Kills him. We know that from history. Why is that not recorded? Why did Luke go, I'm just stopping right here? Because it's not about Paul. Even this book, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's not. It's about the act of the Spirit moving out, sharing the gospel. I think one of the things that Luke was saying to Neros, the Neros of this world, you can kill, you can imprison, but you can't stop the gospel. You can kill the witness. You can imprison the witness, but you can't stop the unstoppable wave. I think that's what Luke was doing. He's helping us to see that. Paul is dead. The Spirit remains. And so we're here, evangel, church, 2,000 some years later. I really feel like we've been put in Houghton for a time like this. I feel like that's what God has done. He's placed this church here to speak and to proclaim the gospel. We want to reach people that no one else is reaching by doing things that no one else is doing here. So we constantly try new things, and if I'm honest, not all of it works. It doesn't always work, and we have to step back, dust ourselves off, and we keep going because it doesn't start with us and it doesn't end with us. It's about the Spirit's movement. In Acts, we see the scattering of the church in Jerusalem, and it scatters all over. You think, oh man, this is terrible. There's persecution. No, it was this movement of the Spirit out. It blows through that, and more people come to know Christ. I'm going to give you four ways that I want to ask you to live this out. The first is that we need to live sent. Paul's released. And Paul could have went home and mom would have cooked him dinner probably. Could have hung out with his buddies. Talked about, maybe got a little job in Jerusalem teaching a Bible study at the church, right? Just hanging. He didn't do that. He lived in risk. He lived in risk. He lived on the edge of, he lived as someone who was sent out with the gospel. We need to live sent in our inviting. We need to take risk in our invitations. Here's the deal. You're probably not going to get your head lopped off. That's the good news. But relationally, it may be awkward when you invite the neighbor to a church service or tell them about your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ. It may be awkward. It may be hard to go, like you look at somebody and go, there is no way that person's going to make it over here into the kingdom. They're just so far from God. They're just so far. And you don't even want to risk. You don't want to risk at all. And yet you're called to live sent. You're called to risk. To believe that the Spirit can work. You're called to believe in the power of the Spirit. So number one is live sent. The second one is, I think you need to live sent in your volunteering. This year, many of you like have been impacted by things that have happened here at Evangel, and we're so excited about that. But this is a year for you to start giving back to those things that have spoken into your life, that have been blessings in your life. You know, our kids ministry, I talk about this all the time because it's awesome. Our kids ministry is awesome. They're up here. Are they awesome? They're great, aren't they? But we're not doing babysitting down there. It's not babysitting. That is not what we're, that is not our hope, that is not our dream to babysit your kids. How lovely they are, we don't want to babysit your kids. Andy Stanley says it this way, and we try we bought into this. We try to place an anchor in their hearts that goes so deep that they won't drift away from it when they hit the insanity years, otherwise known as middle school. Our kids ministry is the kind of the tip of the iceberg. And one of the most accessible places for the mission of Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. I think it's one of the great missions in America, and you can be a part of that. Others of you, you know, you've raised kids and you've done a wonderful job and you're retired now. And you go, well, you know, I remember when I had kids, we did this, 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 and we did all these things. And that is wonderful. Thank you for doing that. And you're in a season of life where you're going, well, let the younger ones do that. They can take care of that now. And I think you're missing something. I think you're missing the importance of who you are and what God has put in you. Like we have this, we used to call it men's fraternity. Now we have men's 33, which is very, very similar in a lot of ways. And one of the things that happens there is young men and older men kind of connect around this idea of what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to raise kids? What does it mean to love your wife? And for some of you retired people, you've been through this thing. You've had all the breakfasts. You've drank all the coffee and you're going, man, I'm good to go. I love my wife. Great. I've done great with my kids. All of that stuff. And yet, I don't think you realize you sitting there and sharing your failures and your successes has a huge, huge impact. It's a volunteer. I know. like 6:30 in the morning is early. But it's something that you can volunteer, not for you, but for those around that you could impact and help them. Other men kind of walk through. You've been walking with Jesus a long time. That's good. But share that. When you serve, you grow. The third one is live sent in your generosity. Here's the deal. Evangelism doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. But there's always a but to that, right? But to do ministry, to build campuses, to reach new areas, to train up new leaders, to send out missionaries, to have pastors, it takes money. And I'm not worried about money. I'm never worried about money because the money is in the bank. It's just temporarily being held in some of your banks right now, right? I unashamedly ask, what has God entrusted to you? Are you living sent in your generosity? I'm not ashamed to ask for money. Because why? Number one, it's not for me. I'm not saying, hey, load my pockets up. I'm saying, hey, let's bring the gospel together out to places. There's some really crazy things happening. There are possibilities that we're working on right now, and God is seemingly opening and clearing pathways for us to have a campus down in Lonsenberga. Guess what, though? That takes money. We're going on Easter. We're going to have a service on Michigan Tech's campus at the Rosé Center, and we're going to invite the whole community. Come on out, anybody. We're going to have an awesome time praising God that he rose from the dead. We're going to do that together, but that takes money. There's another thing that we're working on. We're working on a retreat center right now. These are huge endeavors. They take money. This is, again, I want to talk to you just about this. Like, we have a quarterly business meeting. We talk a lot more in depth about things there. Come on out. They're tons of fun. They don't last that long. And you usually get to hear some great testimonies of what God's doing in people's lives individually, but also for us corporately. So come on out. That'll be end of January. And we'll talk about all of those three things again in there. But I want to challenge you. How are you living? Are you living generously in your generosity? Live. This is the last one. Live sent in your faith. I want us to believe that God is with us and there's a future with Him. Not just our church, but the mission in the world. There's one mission. Jesus came for. He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Our job is to be witnesses of what happened, of the resurrected Christ, the one who died for our sins. That's our job. Everything, Bible studies, all that, it's preparing to go and do that. I want to believe that God can change Houghton County. I want you to believe that. That God can change Michigan Tech's campus. There are some pagans there. There are. That he can capture a college kid's heart. Even though with all the fun there is to have at college, he can capture their heart and send them on. I want you to believe that and pray for that. I want you to believe that God can change a nation. That he can change and bring us into places. I want the gospel to go into our schools. How do we do that? I don't know. But God does. I want you to believe that and pray for that. Pray for the crazy neighbor. Who you're like, there is no way, God, you can rescue this person. Here's the deal. Jesus came to save everyone. Not just you, not just me. He can do it. I want you to believe that. I want you to live in faith. I want to live in that faith. Parents, I want you to pray for your teenagers. Some of them will leave the church. We know that. You should be praying. You should be on your knees. But some of them will be the next generation who stand up here and say, hey, church, wake up. We need to do this. You need to be praying for that next generation. It's not about just us. It's about the next generation and the generation afterwards. Paul got the gospel to Rome. The question is, will we get the gospel to our community? We get to write the next chapter in Acts. The chapter for Houghton County. We get to write that. But the question is, will we do it? Let's pray together. Father, we come wanting to be on mission with you. We recognize that you did not have to send your son Jesus, but you chose to. And you want no one to perish. And God, that's our heart. That you, your spirit would move in Houghton County. That your spirit would move through your church. Lives would be changed. People would be called out of their sin. That the church would wake up and know that we have the keys to your kingdom. That we are heirs to you. And that we would share that with others. God, let us have courage. Let us not be afraid. Let us know that your spirit is with us. God, let us be on mission with you. Let us live sent. In Jesus' name, amen.